We turn once again this evening to the Epistle of Paul to the Philippians, and we are coming back to chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at verses 5 to 11, and this is a well-known statement in the Scripture. Indeed, it is perhaps the greatest single expression of the entire message concerning the person and the work of Christ. It speaks of him as being in the form of God, exactly like God, not just in the way that you and I are like God as creatures, but he is exactly like God, and only God is like God. And if he is anything less than the likeness of the eternal God, then he is infinitely less than the likeness of the eternal God and cannot therefore be equal with God. But Paul is affirming here that he is equal with God, not by robbery or grasping, but by his very existence. He is begotten, not created, as the ancient creed puts it. And that is entirely scriptural. And it's in this great statement that we also have the work of Christ as the servant, the Savior, and we have him rising. We also have those states of Christ, as they are called, the pre-existence and the humiliation and the exaltation. It's all here in this great passage called the Kenosis passage, because he emptied himself. Now, we have been looking at this passage and some of the surrounding verses over the past number of weeks, and over the past 3 weeks in particular. We were looking, you remember, at verse 27 to the end of chapter 1, where Christian character is brought to our attention. And then the opening verses of chapter 2, where again our Christian character is emphasized as beginning in an experience of Christ and then expressing itself in the way that the apostle exhorts us to do in these verses 2 to 5. We didn't have time to look at verse 5 on that occasion, and so we came back to it again last Wednesday evening, and we were looking at this exhortation, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And the point that we were making was that we will only live as Christians as we live like Christ. And to live like Christ, we must think like Christ. And that's where it all begins. "As a man thinks in his heart, says the Scripture, so he is. It is out of the evil heart of man that come all the evil things. And it is out of the heart of a good man that come good things. And it's out of the heart of a Christian man and a Christian mind that come the various expressions of the Christian life." Well, we're looking at the mind of Christ. Let this way of thinking. You remember how Paul tells at the end of chapter 2 in the 1 Corinthians, we have the mind of Christ. And I emphasize it's important, the distinction, and I'm not saying this just to be rather linguistically correct, but I'm saying because there is a theological vital point to be made. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, Paul says, we have the mind of Christ. And the word there is the word that we normally associate for mind, nous or nun. That's the ordinary word for mind. But here the word that Paul is using is not the mind. It is the way of thinking, the use of the mind. Phrenaite is the word that he uses. So it's a different word, but it is the expression of having the mind. We begin to think in the way that Christ thought. So what Paul is actually saying, he is assuming that we have the mind of Christ. But it's possible to have the mind of Christ and yet not think on certain areas of our lives the way that Christ did. We may be correct in doctrine and theology, but Paul's not dealing with theology, he's dealing with character. And he's dealing with Christian conduct and how we're to live. Not simply what we're to believe, but what are we to do. That's what Paul's talking about. And it's in that context that he's saying, think about these things the way that Christ did. And we were looking at that last Wednesday evening, you may remember. And we emphasize a number of points. We emphasized, of course, that we have the mind of Christ. We also emphasize how clear-minded Christ was. There's no confusion in his thinking. He was a very clear-minded thinker and, indeed, a preacher. He knew exactly what he had come into the world to do, and what his message must be. And he simply did what he must do and said what he must say. We saw also the emphasis that he made, heavenly things rather than earthly things. He wasn't going to lead a political party or lead armies into battle. He was going to speak about the kingdom of heaven. And so all of this is brought into our thinking when the apostle says, think the way that Christ did. Think very clearly. We must be clear-minded. We don't believe that piety is reared in ignorance, or as some would say, ignorance is the mother of piety. We don't believe that. That's very, very contrary and very dangerous. It's the very opposite to the scripture. The more we know, we can never know enough. We're to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we can't grow in grace without growing in knowledge. It's as simple as that. We can grow in knowledge without growing in grace, but you can't grow in grace without growing in knowledge. And so we were emphasizing the things that Christ did emphasize. And that's the way that we're to think. And then also we were going to talk about Christ being the example. And again, we didn't have time. But we're going to read these verses again, 5 to 11. And we're going to look at them from a particular angle. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, the exact likeness of God, thought it not robbery or booty, something that a robber or a burglar would grasp that didn't belong to him. This was not for him something to be grasped. It was his from eternity. Always was, always will be. And even in the days of his flesh, he was still in the form of God, essentially a divine nature and a divine person. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. We preached on that verse a few weeks ago, and we saw that he emptied himself. And that's a literal translation. And made himself of no reputation it's not inaccurate. It's an interpretation. But a transliteration would be he emptied himself. And there is a place he emptied himself, not of everything but love. But we did look at some of the things that he laid aside in order to fulfill his ministry as a servant, a slave. He was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now that is a tremendous statement. And as I indicated, there is hardly a place in the entire New Testament where we have such a grand and a succinct statement concerning the person and the work of Christ and concerning the various states of Christ in his pre-existence, his humiliation, and in his exaltation. But it immediately raises a question. If we accept that this is true, and remember how we saw that when Paul says at the beginning of this chapter, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ and so on, if any comfort of love, he's not raising the question there might be. He's saying, because there is consolation in Christ, because this is so, therefore live in this particular way. If that be true, then certain things inevitably follow. And if in fact this great statement that we're looking at this evening is in fact a true statement, and it is something that the scripture supports in many, many different ways. And if we are believers, we heartily and cordially concur in this. We may not understand it all, but that's not the point. The point is we believe it. And it is possible to be saved with infant faith, so to speak, and weak faith, as well as strong and mature faith. The stronger and more mature our faith, the better. But the point of the matter is we're all growing in grace and we're all increasing. None of us has yet reached the full maturity, and our faith is probably needing a great deal more guidance and instruction than we perhaps imagine that it is. So we always must remember that we're only in the infancy stage. That's why John in his first epistle, as I've said to you before, calls us little children. He's speaking to old men and young men, but he calls them all little children. Because that's what that's what Jesus called his disciples, little children. So we're all infants, we're all babes in Christ. even those of us who are getting on and we're getting rather ancient in days, earthly speaking, we're still babes in Christ Jesus. But this raises a question. If in fact this is true, or because this is true, the question inevitably is, why did he do this? What's the point of doing all this? This is a tremendous statement of one who from all eternity was with God, is God, was God, and he laid aside the paraphernalia of his deity, as one of the theologians puts it, accurately I would maintain, and he took on the appearance. He didn't look like God in the days of his flesh. He looked not only like a man, the outward appearance of a man, but actually a slave man, a man who was a slave upon the earth. He belonged to that slave class, we might say, in real terms. And why did he do this? And why is it that God raised him up in such a way, hyper-exalted? This is the only place in the New Testament that this particular word occurs. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. And if Christ has done this great thing that's being revealed, and God has done this for him, this great thing that is being recorded, the question inevitably must be, what is the reason for this? Because everything has a reason. According to the Bible, everything has a reason. The creation of the world has a reason. The history of the world has a reason. The existence of the church, the selection of Israel, the condemnation of sinners, there's a reason behind it. There's a reason why there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. There is always something that lies behind. There is always a purpose. God is the God who does not do things, as it were, confusedly. He is the God of decency and order and of purpose. Telos, teleology. It runs right through the message of the scripture. There is a purpose. And we know what the purpose is. But let's try and remind ourselves of why Christ did this. Because sometimes we don't think of the work of Christ so often in the terms that I think we should think about it this evening. And there are three things that I want to emphasize. There may well be a whole multitude of reasons that we could spend many sermons on trying to answer the question, why did Christ do this? And why did God do this? And there are many reasons, but I want to emphasize three things only. And it seems to me that everything else, in a sense, can be subsumed under the three emphases that I want to make. And the three emphases are, first of all, he did this to glorify God. Secondly, he did this to save sinners. And thirdly, he did this to defeat the devil. And the third point particularly needs more airing than we tend to give it. But these are the three fundamental reasons. And let's look then at these three fundamental reasons. First of all, Christ did this to glorify God. Now, you might think that that is so banal and so simplistic that it's almost hardly worth mentioning. Well, I mention it because the Bible mentions it a great deal. Throughout the scriptures, the glory of God is something that is very, very important to God. The world is not interested in glorifying God. The world doesn't care whether God is glorified or whether he is not glorified. The way that the world uses God's name and Christ's name is not in a manner designed to glorify God. And we find that in the scripture, God is very insistent upon his glory. And further, he is insistent to the point that this is the one thing that he wants in response from his creatures. The heavens declare the glory of God. And that means not simply that the heavens are declaring in their obvious magnificence and variety and vastness, but there's a sense in which those of us who are rational creatures made in God's image, we are the representatives of nature. We are to be speaking for the creation, and we are to be speaking in a manner in which we give all the praise and all the glory to God. And when we sin and come short of the glory of God, that is one of the greatest, perhaps even the greatest effrontery to his majesty in terms of God's desire for us. I am the Lord, that is my name, he says. And I will not give my glory to another, neither unto graven images. You remember how in the book of Daniel in chapter 5, in the last night of the existence of that second Babylonian commonwealth, you remember the night that Babylon fell, Belshazzar was the king on the throne, and he made a feast for all his captains and his women and all the hangers-on in the royal court. And in their drunken debauchery, you remember how they sent for the golden vessels which had been taken from the temple in Jerusalem. And it seems that they had lain in the vault somewhere in, probably in the temple of Marduk or somewhere like that, one of the Babylonian gods in some of the temple storehouses. And it seems that Nebuchadnezzar had never touched them, never misused them or mishandled them. He'd put them away into some kind of safekeeping. And it seems also, as far as we know, that down through the various kings who came after Nebuchadnezzar, these golden vessels remained intact. It's almost as though they were out of bounds. They were sacrosanct, it seems, if we read aright the narrative. But then there came this last king, this drunken, debauched Belshazzar. And in his cups, you remember, he sent for these vessels of the Lord. And he drank, and he and his guests on that great last debauchery, they drank their wine and they praised the gods of silver and stone and wood, the work of men's hands, out of the cups of these golden vessels that God had ordained to be made for the service of the holy sanctuary, for the worship of Jehovah. And you remember the writing on the plaster of the wall that came. And the king, his knees began to knock together. And he began to tremble, and no doubt he was as white as the plaster on the wall. And he sent for an interpreter, and finally Daniel came. And Daniel interpreted him for him. You are weighed in the balances and you are found wanting. And then Daniel gives the explanation as to why it is that Belshazzar had been weighed and he had been found wanting. And the God, you have done something that even your grandfather or your great-grandfather Nebuchadnezzar had never done. You remember how Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4 of Daniel, he had come to recognize that there was a God in heaven when his reason returned to him. That period of madness. And even the Babylonian Chronicle, it tells us something of some strange thing that seems, it doesn't say the same thing as Daniel chapter 4 says. But there seems to be some cloud over a period towards the end of King Nebuchadnezzar's life. And the Babylonian Chronicle says that he was out of service for a while and then he came back again. And then Daniel, we're told of how he was smitten by God for a season. And then his reason returned to him and he praised the God of heaven. And now I know, he says, that there is a God in heaven who does as he pleases in the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? And there are those commentators who believe that King Nebuchadnezzar was a converted man. E.J. Young, for example, that great Hebrew scholar, he believes that Nebuchadnezzar became a God-fearing man towards the end of his life. And Belshazzar knew this. And Daniel told him, you knew all this. You knew what these vessels were. You knew that your great-grandfather Belshazzar never touched them. But you have, as he said, you have insulted, you have used these holy vessels for not only an ungodly, but an anti-God purpose. And the God in whom, the God in whose hand is the breath of your nostrils, you have not glorified him. And that is the point that Daniel is concerned. You did not glorify God. And that was the last night of Belshazzar's life. He was drunk. He was drunk the night that he was killed. He lost the kingdom. The kingdom is taken from you. And that night another kingdom was taken from Belshazzar. The final opportunity for closing in with the gospel was gone. He was drunk when the Persians came and killed him and took the city. You did not glorify God. And the breath of your nostrils is in his hand. And you remember how the Apostle Paul emphasizes the same thing in Romans chapter 3. All have sinned, he says. And what is the sin of us all? It is that we have all come short of the glory of God. It's not simply that we're coming short of God's standard. Yes, we are coming short of the glorious standard. But that's not what Paul means. At least that's not only what he means. What he means is that we are not living, none of us has lived. Our sin is that we are not living for the glory of God. Everything we do, everything that we have an ambition for, it comes short of this one great thing that is of great concern to God. And we don't glorify him. We glorify ourselves. The apostle reminds the Corinthians, remember, whatever you do, whatsoever you do, do it for God's glory. Eating or drinking, do all things for the glory of God. And the problem with you and with me and all of us is that we simply do not glorify God. Today you and I have not glorified God. Maybe we have made feeble attempts. Maybe we have spoken for Christ to someone. But we have not in ultimate terms glorified him. And we have always come short of it. And is there anywhere in this world that there is going to be a man who is going to glorify God? Is he going to be glorified anyway? You remember how the psalmist puts it? The Lord looks down from heaven to see the children of men. And he sees every generation, one coming and one going. And everywhere he looks, people are scurrying. There's none seeking after God. There's none desiring to glorify him. And then there comes in the history of the world a man who is a different kind of man. And he comes down from heaven's glory. And he comes to bring something of the glory of God and the glory of man. He is a man. And as a true man, he is a God-glorifying man. He bears the glory of God. You and I have lost the glory of God because we are sinners. And here is a man who carried glory with him into this world. And as a man, he lived for the glory of God. That's what we're reading in John chapter 17. I have glorified thee upon the earth. I have finished the work that you gave me to do. Therefore glorify me again with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. He came into the world to glorify God. And before anything else can be done, God must be satisfied on this score. There must be a man who will glorify him and through whom God will be pleased to be glorified by all men who are in this one man by faith alone. And so our Lord Jesus Christ, he came into this world not primarily to be of service to us. He came into this world primarily to be of service to God. We must always remember this. Our Lord Jesus Christ, when he became a slave, he didn't become our slave. He's not our slave, he's our master. He is God's servant. He is God's slave. Behold my servant. He is a servant of God for the church, for the Gentiles even to be sure. But he is serving the Gentiles only because he is serving God. And the Gentiles are welcome to come along and be united to him by faith and be acceptable to God as he is. He is God's son, but he is also God's servant. And at long last, there is one man in the whole history of the world who has done the one thing for which God created the universe and for which he created man in particular, and that is for his glory, that we should be for the glory of his grace. And that is why we're created, and that is why we were redeemed, that we should be to the praise of the glory of his grace. And that is why Christ came into the world, in order that he should always, in everything that he said and did, glorify God. And when he performed his miracles, you remember how he always emphasized, give praise to God. He came into the world to draw men's attention to this great issue that God is, and that God desires that we glorify him. And whether we do it or not personally, he will do it, and he will do it for us. Because we are all failures in this. And so the first thing I emphasize, we could spend the whole evening on this one theme alone. But the first thing is this, he comes into the world, first of all, with a Godward reference and purpose. And that is why God highly exalts him. Because he has highly exalted God. He has highly exalted and glorified God. God will do for him what he has done for God. And in order to glorify God, he must come down to human nature, in the likeness of sinful flesh, and yet remaining different, one who in all that he did was glorifying to God. That's the first thing that we emphasize this evening. The second thing is that he came into the world to save sinners. And he does this by dying upon the cross, as we have it in verse 8. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. And this obedient unto death, literally until death, is not that he became obedient unto death and then he became disobedient when death came. No, no. It means that death is part of his obedience. It means that the death that he died is an act of obedience. Because it is the act of a lamb being offered on an altar and its blood shed. And the language that is used is the language of ransom, the language of redemption. The Son of Man has come into the world not to be ministered unto, but to minister to others, and then to give his life as a ransom for many. And the first act, or the first reference even to the death of Christ, is not for us, it's for God. And this is why we must hang on to this great word propitiation that we find in Romans chapter 3 at verse 25, for example, and in 1 John. Where we are told there that there is this word propitiation. Now there are those theologians today and they don't like this word propitiation. And they would rather have the word expiation. And the reason that they don't like propitiation is because propitiation has to do with turning aside the wrath of an individual, the angry God. Expiation has to do with expiation means the covering of sin. And that is part of the purpose for which Christ died. His blood is to cover us, the blood of sprinkling. It covers, it hides away the sin. When I see the blood, I will pass over. But that is not the first reference. When Christ is offering himself on the cross of Calvary to save us, he is offering us. What do you think he is saving us from? Rather, the question is, whom do you think he is saving us from? Christ died to save us from the wrath of God. He is saving us from an angry God. It's not just that he's saving us from death. It is God who imposes death. It is God who causes. Death is not some debt that we owe to nature. It's not a biological necessity. It is the penalty for sin according to the scriptures. And it's something that God imposes. And it is not until God has been satisfied and his anger, his wrath turned away, where he will not impose the penalty of death upon us, because the death penalty has been imposed on someone else. Christ offered himself to God, we're told in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Through the Holy Spirit, he offered himself as a sweet-smelling sacrifice to God. A dead sacrifice, a bloody sacrifice, a lamb. And as I've indicated to you before, every single offering in the Old Testament that includes the shedding of blood, every single one of them, and there were several of them, there were different kinds of offerings. There were five or six different types of offerings. But every one where there was the shedding of blood, they all have to do with the sending away of sin. Every single time. It has to do with redemption, forgiveness, bringing us back to God. And Christ on the cross of Calvary is shedding his blood to offer his blood to God. And when God sees the blood, he says, I will pass over. This is the blood sprinkled. This is the lamb. And so what he is doing is for God before he does it for us. But because he does it for God, God's wrath is turned away. God's law is never turned away from sin. And when you and I are pardoned for our sin, it's not because God has somehow or other swept our sin out of sight under the carpet, so to speak. No, our sin is pardoned in us because it has first of all been punished in Christ. Every sin that is pardoned is also a punished sin. He bore the guilt, he bore our sin, and we do not bear it, because he bore it. This is the message of the gospel, says Paul to the Corinthians, remember, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 from verse 18, the ambassadors for Christ. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Well, what's he going to do with the trespasses of those sinners that he's going to pardon? He's going to impute their trespasses to him. Not imputing their trespasses unto them, but unto him who knew no sin. He made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. Now I'm sure this is all very familiar with you. But this is the very heart of the message. The suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow is the thing that amazes the angels. Heaven looks on. And the heavenly armies of angels were just ready to come down. 12 legions of angels, 72,000 angels. That's quite an angelic multitude. And they would have come just at his bidding. And they were ready to do so had he commanded them. I can call for these angels, but he's not going to do so because he's going to bear the brunt of it. Because if he does not bear the brunt of our sin, then we must bear it ourselves. The ransom for many. He died to save us. And we can only be saved by having our sins removed. We cannot remain as unjustified sinners and go to heaven. We cannot remain under the guilt and condemnation of sin and hope for eternity. You remember the man who came into the wedding feast without a proper garment. That's rather a mysterious passage. Matthew chapter 14, is it? And you remember how, or is it 22, whatever the chapter is, this is my mind just for the moment. But you remember how there was the man without the proper garment. He responded. He came in with a crowd. And then when a closer examination was made, he was found to be a fraud. He had no place there because he had refused the wedding garment that was being offered at the door. Just as you go into some houses and you're told to take off your shoes and they'll give you some house shoes to put on or some whatever it is, different cultures. That's the picture. We must be clothed in the robes of Christ's righteousness, as the ancients used to say. And as the gospel says so very clearly, he came into the world, he died, he came to the cross in order to save sinners. I don't have time to say any more on that. But the third thing that he came to do was to defeat the devil. The devil, we're once again being reminded of the devil. The Bible takes the devil very seriously. We don't. The Bible speaks of the devil fairly frequently. We don't. The Bible tells us the devil is to be feared because he's very dangerous and he's very cunning, the wiles of the devil. We don't think he's dangerous. We think he's a bit of a joke, actually. And we don't think he's powerful. A few prayers here and there and we can deal with the devil. Not at all, not according to Scripture. We must put on all the armor of God. It's not only prayer that's the armor of God, remember, in Ephesians chapter 6, prayer's included, but so is reading of the Bible and using it properly as the sword of the Spirit, the life of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the shoes of the gospel, the preparation of the gospel of peace, the girdle of truth. The devil is not easily defeated. He's not easily dissuaded. And Jesus took him very seriously. And the very first thing that Jesus Christ did when he came into his public ministry that we were reading in Matthew chapter 4, immediately after his baptism, before he preaches, before he performs any miracles, he's got something that he must do. He's got a great enemy. He's got a great adversary that he must face. And his ministry will never be able to succeed until, first of all, he deals with this fundamental obstacle. And the fundamental obstacle is the devil. And the whole ministry of Christ begins with the defeat of the devil, where the devil came to him after the 40 days of fasting and tempted him with that threefold temptation at the end of that wilderness fasting. And three times the devil was defeated and he went his way and the angels came. He went away for a season, Mark tells us. He was going to come back again. He did come back in and try again. And he tried through Peter, you remember, in Matthew chapter 16, when Peter said, "You will never go to the cross. Far be this from..." That's the devil's talk. Don't go to the cross. Don't go to the cross. Christ must defeat the devil at every single turn. And when he was performing his signs and wonders and miracles, he tells us in Matthew's Gospel chapter 12 that it was by the finger of God or the Spirit of God that he was able to cast out these demons. He was winning the victory because he had already won the victory. It's like the illustration is often used towards the end of the Second World War, for example, when Russia was coming in from the east and the Allied armies were coming in from Normandy and up through the south of France and up the toe of Italy and so on, and Nazi Germany was shrinking. And it was obvious by the end of 1943, actually, well, probably in the middle of 1940, it was obvious that Germany wasn't going to win the war. They couldn't win now. And it was only a matter of time. So they were defeated. But there's a lot of mopping up to be done. There's a lot of victories and a lot of damage can be done before they are finally destroyed. It's one thing to defeat your enemy. It's another thing to destroy him. And the devil has already been defeated. And Christ came into the world to defeat the enemy. Because he is the strong man who holds us bound. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that for this reason he came into the world, taking upon him the like nature of his brethren, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who all their lifetime through fear of death were subject to bondage. It's only saints or fools who don't fear death. Every natural man has every right to fear death, because death is a grim reaper, to put it mildly. And men may laugh in the face of death. Why do they laugh? Because they don't know what death is. But people who think they know what death is, and the saints know what death is, and it's possible for saints to live a life where we're afraid to die, because our faith in Christ's victory over Satan has not been sufficiently understood by us. I believe that many problems in the Christian life have to do with the fact that we simply don't seem to understand the victory that is already ours in Christ. We don't live the Christian life towards victory, as I keep on saying. We live the Christian life from victory. Thanks be unto God who gives us the victory. Not that he's going to give it. He already has given us the victory. And in Christ Jesus, we stand at the very beginning as those who are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And all through the Christian life, we have victory after victory after victory. And it may be that we do fear the devil who goes about like a roaring lion, but there's no need to fear him, because he is already a defeated and is going to be an utterly destroyed foe in the end, as we know in the closing chapters of the book of Revelation. If we have a proper biblical understanding of the millennial, the 1,000 years reign, we will know that the devil is bound for 1,000 years, all the gospel age. He cannot do what he once did for the world. And it's not until that little season at the end when he's let loose. He doesn't escape. He's allowed to go out again in God's purpose. There's no escaping from God's prisons. And when the devil goes out to deceive the nations in the final great evil outburst towards the end, where God allows evil to have its head, where he, as it were, gives it free course in order that it might be seen to be that thing that it is, and when he comes to draw it out in order to destroy it, smash it, as it were. And Christ came into the world, and in his resurrection, death could not hold him. God rewards him. God raises him. He raises himself because death is defeated and him who has the power of death has been defeated. And this is what we're reading in 1 John chapter 3. For this, at verse number 8, you can't get it plainer than the way that John puts it. 1 John chapter 3 at verse 8, for this reason the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think it means what it says, quite frankly. He was manifested not only to glorify God and to save sinners, these are the stated purposes, but also to defeat Satan and his works, to render him, as it were, defeated and destroyed at the end. And I don't think we think about that sufficiently. The strong man has entered into the strong man's house. A greater, stronger man than he has come. And unless a man is able to spoil his goods and destroy the strong man, he cannot spoil his goods. And in order to deliver us, Christ must not only satisfy God, but he must destroy the devil. And this is one of the great themes that was raised down through the centuries, was brought up again at the Reformation, incidentally, and then it seems to have been lost by the evangelical church. And Anselm, the great Archbishop of Canterbury in the Middle Ages, who wrote that very famous good book on the atonement, Cur Deus Homo, why did God become man? He speaks of this, the great transaction, and what Christ actually did in becoming man. And he was a medieval archbishop that wrote it. And the reformers spoke very highly of it. And if they did, then so will I. Why did God become man? That's our question tonight. Why did he do this? He did it to satisfy God's glory. He did it to save us from our sins, and he did it to defeat our greatest enemy. And in that defeat, the greatest barrier in this world has been removed as far as evil is concerned. And the ultimate barrier to our salvation is the anger of God. And he has delivered us from that also. And God is no longer angry with those who are in his Son, because Christ Jesus has satisfied God in the life that he lived for God's glory, and in the death that he died, propitiating and satisfying the wrath and the justice of an offended deity. That's why he became flesh. And this chapter, this passage that we have before us, is spoken in such great terms because the work was so great and so costly, and the consequences of failure here would be catastrophic beyond understanding. And it is because he did not fail that he achieved the purpose of his coming that he has been given the highest name. And in the last day, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess and acknowledge Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Even in the reluctant utterances of men who are lost, they will acknowledge something of the glory of God in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is talking about. That's what the gospel talks about over and over again. But we must stop. May God bless his word.